Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1. Most responsible commentators recognize that the apostle Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae to combat certain errors that seriously threatened the well-being of the church. Now, it isn't so easy to know what those errors were or to understand how they were influencing the church. A lot of ideas have been suggested about this, but we can say that at least four leading features of these errors can be identified from the letter. First of all, these errors involved philosophy of some kind. We know that because in chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul warns the Colossians to make sure that no one carries them away with any philosophy or teaching that doesn't accord with Christ. And then secondly, these errors involve some amount of emphasis on the ceremonial law of Moses. Things like ritual circumcision, dietary laws, the observance of days, things like this. Because in chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul urges them to reject those who would wrongly judge them about such things. Thirdly, these errors in the church at Colossae involve the worship of supernatural powers. And we know this because in chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul warns the Colossians against the worship of angels. So apparently there were some folks in the church there worshiping angels. And then fourthly, we also know that these errors involved asceticism. They were not aesthetic errors, but ascetic errors. Asceticism is a lifestyle of abstinence and severe discipline, self-discipline for religious or spiritual purposes. And apparently there were some there who were advocating an ascetic lifestyle of self-abasement, chapter 2 and verse 18, and ascetic practices, chapter 2 and verse 21. Don't touch this thing, don't taste that thing. And Paul tells them that these things don't come from God. They're nothing more than man-made commandments, human traditions and teachings. And therefore, he says, they are worthless. Now, some have suggested that this false teaching in the church at Colossae was some form of Gnosticism. And this seems to be a reasonable idea, as the name Gnosticism implies knowledge, or gnosis, was the thing. According to the Gnostics, spiritual attainment hinged on being in the know. Salvation wasn't through faith, but salvation was through acquiring special knowledge of some kind. Gnosticism viewed physical matter, the physical body, as being evil. And so, not surprisingly, this would have an adverse effect on Christian truth, Christian doctrine, like the doctrine of creation. How could a good God create a physical world? It also led to an outright denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because how could deity be united to a physical human body? And this belief that matter was evil led to this ascetic lifestyle. And if all of this wasn't confusing enough, some Jewish and Christian elements were added to the mix. So the Colossian errors, whatever they were, they incorporated elements of Judaism and paganism, but it also wore a mask of Christianity. Christ wasn't expressly denied altogether. But these things did displace Christ. Jesus wasn't eliminated altogether from religion there in the church at Colossae, but Jesus wasn't at the center where he belonged. Now, I know that all of this sounds very strange to us, doesn't it? This is weird stuff, isn't it? People today don't generally think in terms of moral absolutes. They generally don't think in terms of this being right, this being wrong, and we need to maintain truth in the church, and we need to resist error in the church. Very few people think in these kinds of categories. And what this means is that Christian truths, that have stood, not even for centuries, but Christian truths that have stood for thousands of years, millennia, are now, in our world, in our society, in our culture, being questioned and redefined like never before. Now it seems that almost nothing is considered to be error anymore. Almost everything is tolerated now, everything that is, except insistence on Christian truth and Christian orthodoxy. Those things aren't tolerated. As we look at the church at Colossae, we have to say, in principle, things aren't very much different today in our situation. Much of what passes for Christianity today is little more than human traditions and man-made teachings mixed up with a little bit of Christ. Sad to say, Jesus is not at the center of much of what passes for Christianity today in many places. Many of the details of what was going on at the church at Colossae may not be clear to us. It isn't vital that we understand every nuance of what the church was up against. What is important for us to see is the remedy that Paul proposes to these problems and these troubles. If the Colossians would only see Christ in his rightful place, if they would only see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is, if the Lord Jesus Christ was to maintain his place at the center of things as he ought to, then these Colossian believers would see the foolishness and the falsehood of all these things that were threatening the church. The foolishness and the falsehood of these errors would become immediately apparent to the Colossian believers if Christ were only in the center where he belongs. You see, the very same remedy is needed for the church today. And this remedy can be summed up in a word. It can be summed up in a name. Christ. Christ. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. This is how the apostle addresses all these errors in the church. This is how he proposes to fix these problems. He sets forth Jesus Christ. And this is a very sound strategy. Because if Jesus is in his rightful place, everything else will be as well. And this is true for every level of human existence, whether you think about yourself personally, or we think of ourselves domestically in our homes, or we think about our situation nationally, or we think about ecclesiastically in our churches. If Christ is where he ought to be, then things will be exactly as they should be. But if Christ is not in his proper place, nothing else will really be right. And so we need to see that everything we really need is to be found in Jesus Christ. Everything we really need is found in the gospel of Christ. And so with this perspective in mind, the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 1 of this letter to address the problems in the church at Colossae. He does this indirectly by pointing his readers to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his theme in the first chapter, the preeminence, the centrality, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to concentrate on verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. These verses form a unit. Some people even think that maybe it was a popular Christian hymn that forms the backdrop for these verses. There's no way to know that or prove that. Whatever the case, Paul proceeds to describe the supremacy of Christ in verses 15 through 20. Please follow in your Bibles as I read these verses aloud. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. These verses divide up very naturally into two parts. First of all, you have Christ's supremacy in the original creation, in verses 15 to 17. And then you have Christ's supremacy in the new creation, in verses 18 through 20. So let's look at these two things in order. First of all, notice with me Christ's supremacy in the original creation, or the old creation, in verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15, the first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul says a couple things about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15. The first thing he says is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean, that Christ is the image of the invisible God? Well, it points us to a couple of things. Let me ask you, first of all, what does this expression make you think of? If I say he is the image of God, or the image of the invisible God, what do you think of? Does it make you think of Genesis 1 at all, where Adam and Eve were created in the image of God? Genesis 1, 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. There can be no doubt that Paul is thinking about the original creation. We know this because he explicitly mentions creation in verses 15 through 17. We're not going to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4, Paul asserts in identical language to here that Christ is the image of God. We're not going to turn there, but he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There it is. And then just two verses later, he says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when Paul mentions Christ as the image of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, clearly he's thinking about creation. He speaks about light shining out of darkness. And so it is here in chapter 1. Paul's clearly thinking about the old creation, or the original creation. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, we're going to be turning to many passages of Scripture, so have your fingers ready to zip through your Bible. Genesis 5, look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis 5, beginning with verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, the point I want to make here is something we've seen many times in the ministry here. Image bearing is part and parcel of sonship. Adam had a son in his likeness and according to his image. The very same language is used to refer to the creation of man, the creation of Adam himself in Genesis 1. Adam was made in God's likeness and God's image. Adam was the son of God. Luke tells us that Adam was the son of God in the genealogy in Luke's gospel, chapter 3 and verse 38. Now let's turn back to Colossians 1. Turning back to Colossians 1, Paul tells us in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Just like Adam, Jesus is God's son. In fact, Paul calls Jesus God's son in verse 13, two verses before verse 15. He speaks about the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Jesus is the image of God, just as Adam was, but without sin. And so Jesus is the incarnate revelation of the invisible God. He's the perfect picture, the perfect representation, the perfect revelation of the invisible God. And just as Jesus is the image of God in an enhanced manner, since he took on human form and he accomplished what Adam failed to do, Jesus is the ideal man. He is the perfect man. And as the ideal man, he perfectly reflects the image of God, which Adam failed to do. Adam should have reflected the image of God, but Adam didn't. We should reflect the image of God, but we don't. But thanks be to God. What is the goal of salvation? What is the goal of redemption? It is to restore us to God's image. The goal of redemption is to restore fallen image bearers to the likeness of their Creator God. And we have this spoken of in chapter 3. Look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Verse 9, Paul says, "You laid aside the old man, the old self with its evil practices. You've put on the new self," and look at this, "who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Romans 8, verse 29, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his Son." So this expression, image of God, points to Jesus as the perfect representation of God. He is the incarnate, the enfleshed revelation of the invisible God. And this expression, that he is the image of the invisible God, also points to something else. It points to Jesus' pre-existence. And this is something wonderful to think about. You know, we didn't exist before we were born into this world, but Jesus Christ existed before he was born of the Virgin. And Jesus didn't become the image of God for the first time in his incarnation. He has always been God's image. According to Philippians 2, he was in the form of God. And what did he do? He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant when he was made in the likeness of men. So we could really spend about 6 months on this verse, couldn't we? We need to move on. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and this reminds us of what he always was, as well as what he is right now. Second thing about Christ is asserted in verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does this mean? He's the firstborn of all creation. Does it mean that Jesus is a created being, as Jehovah's Witnesses would tell us and others? Well, absolutely not. It can't mean that, because we read in John 1 and verse 3 that all things came into being through him. And John tells us that apart from him, nothing that has come into being came into being. In other words, everything that has come into being came into being through him. So if he came into being, it would be impossible for him to come into being through himself if he didn't exist yet. All things that have been created, all things that have been made, all things that came into being through him, because he predates all things. Firstborn here doesn't mean the first to be born or the first to be created. It doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning in time. Neither does it mean that the Son is inferior to the Father, that he was begotten by the Father in a pre-mortal existence, as the Mormons would tell us. No, firstborn, this term firstborn refers to rank. It's talking about priority. It's a title of superiority. There's a whole Old Testament background behind this term firstborn. Exodus 4 and verse 22, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Obviously, Israel wasn't the first nation to be created. No, Israel had a special status. Firstborn in that sense, first in rank. Israel had a very special relationship to God. Let's turn back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And this is probably the passage that Paul's thinking of when he writes in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's probably thinking of this messianic psalm, Psalm 89. He's probably thinking about David. David is referred to in Psalm 89. Look at verse 20. Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Now look at verse 27. I shall also make him my firstborn. Not the first king. That's not what it's talking about. But look at verse 27. The highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn is not talking about the first to come into existence or the first to be created, but first in rank and preeminence and priority. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 and verse 29. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. That is, he is preeminent among all his brethren. Not the first to be born, not the first to be created, but first in importance and preeminence. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Pastor Richard Barcellas, whom many of us know, in his exposition of this verse, uses a phrase that I really like, an expression that I really like. He talks about the sun-tilted focus of creation. The sun-tilted focus of creation. And I like that expression because I believe it really points us to the centrality of Christ in connection with the original creation. The original creation has a sun-tilted focus. And this really comes out in verse 16, where Christ is spoken of as the author and the agent and the goal of the original creation. He is its author. All things were created by him. He's also the agent of creation. All things were created through him. He's also the goal of creation. All things were created for him. And so here are three potent reasons why the Son is preeminent over all creation, the original creation. It's because the creation was made by him. The creation was made through him. And the creation was made for him. That is, for his glory. But Paul's not done yet. There's even more. Look at verse 17. Where the supremacy of Christ in the original creation is further underscored. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here we see Christ's preeminence over the original creation in two ways. First, in that Christ predates creation. He precedes it. He existed before all things. And what was only implied in verse 15 about his preexistence is here asserted explicitly in verse 17. And the preexistence of Christ is asserted in many places in the Bible. John chapter 1 and verse 1, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. And then later John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was in the beginning before anything existed other than God. And yet that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John the Baptist testifies in the very next verse in John chapter 1, verse 15. He says, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He existed before me. John doesn't mean that Jesus was born before he was, because Jesus wasn't born before he was, but he existed. Before I was ever born, John says. Before I ever existed, he existed before me. And then Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. God sent Jesus to be born of a woman. Jesus existed before he was born. He is the pre-existent Lord of glory. No mere human can say that. But not only does Christ predate the original creation, he also sustains the original creation. Verse 17 tells us that in him all things hold together. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Can you imagine this? Right now, we are being upheld by the word of Jesus, the word of his power. He sustains all things. That which depends on the Son for its initial existence depends on the Son for its continuing existence. That which has been created for him and for his glory is also sustained by him. Christ is preeminent over the whole creation. So that's our first point. Do you feel like we just kind of skipped over the surface of these verses? I mean, you could just dig into this and just live there for a long time. This is the first thing. Christ's supremacy in the original creation. Now, secondly, we come to verses 18 through 20. And let's look at Christ's supremacy in the new creation. Christ's supremacy in the new creation. What do I mean by new creation? When I speak of new creation, I'm talking about the original creation made new. The original creation restored. This world is doomed. This world is ruined. And it doesn't take, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to recognize that. This world is doomed. It's ruined and it's perishing because of Adam's sin. Sin came into the world. And now this world is marked by trouble. We're hearing about trouble all the time. This last week, we heard about trouble, didn't we? This world is a dangerous place. There's a lot of evil and sin in the world. And there's death and corruption in the world. This world is ruined and it's perishing. But there's good news. Thanks be to God, God is making a new creation. He's not just scrapping the old creation. Creation is important to God. He's not just going to say, well, yeah, Adam and Eve ruined the first creation, so I think I'll just throw it out and start all over. No, he's taking this ruined creation and he's restoring it. He's reclaiming his rights over it. And he's renewing it, making it new. And Christ, this is Christ's supreme work. His work in the original creation, we see his supremacy there, but also Christ is supreme in the work of new creation. And this is what we have in verses 18 through 20. There's at least three things in verses 18 through 20 that point us to Christ's priority in the new creation and Christ's kingship over the new creation. It's rooted in at least three things. First of all, it's rooted in his resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 18. He also is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now let's look at these words here. He's the head of the body, the church. Well, we know this. Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians 1 verse 22 tells us that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is not only the head of the church, he's the head over all things. And he's been given as head over all things to the church. Furthermore, Paul says he's the beginning. What does that mean? What is Paul talking about? I don't think I really understand what Paul's talking about when he says he's the beginning. You know, can we exhaust The meaning of that word, he's the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of resurrection? Well, I'm sure it's that, but it's probably a whole lot more than that. He's the beginning. The beginning of resurrection life? Or maybe the beginning of a whole new race of immortal beings who triumph over death? Beginning of what? He's the firstborn from the dead. Now here firstborn is being used. It's talking about rank, but it means something a little bit different. He is the resurrection pioneer, the resurrection trailblazer, if you will. He holds the keys of death and Hades. Death doesn't have power over him. The grave is not a prison for him. He has authority over death. The grave cannot hold him. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He stands right at the head. He's like the engine of a great train, standing at the head of a great train of resurrected souls. But not only is Christ's priority in and kingship over the new creation rooted in his resurrection from the dead, but it's also rooted in the fullness of deity which is found in him. And this is what we have in verse 19. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. If you look over at chapter 2 and verse 9, we've got a very similar expression. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And according to that verse, chapter 2 and verse 9, and contrary to Gnostic thinking, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ. The Gnostics couldn't imagine how God, who is pure spirit, the highest form of being, could come into contact with physical flesh. How could deity dwell in bodily form? And yet Paul wants us to understand that the fullness of deity dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form. This can't be said of any other being, that the fullness of deity dwells in this being or that being. Can only be said of the Son, only of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't even be said of angels. Imagine even an angel from heaven, even an angel, the fullness of deity doesn't dwell in an angel. Jesus Christ is utterly unique. There's no other being quite like him. And it was the Father's good pleasure that the fullness of deity would dwell in him in this way. It pleased God for it to be so. And therefore, he is preeminent over the work of new creation. And then thirdly and finally, Christ's priority in and kingship over the new creation is rooted in his work of cosmic redemption. Verse 20. And through him, it was the Father's good pleasure not only for the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ, but it was also God's good pleasure through him to reconcile all things to himself. He didn't say just fallen men, fallen people, but he says through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That means everything. Everything in heaven and on earth. Paul puts it a little bit differently in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. There he calls it the uniting or the gathering up, the gathering together of all things in Christ, things in heaven or things on earth. Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ redeem sinful, fallen humans, but he also redeems the whole creation. Redeems it for himself. Redeems it through the blood of his cross. As Paul says in Romans 8, the whole universe is going to be set free from its slavery to corruption. All through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Does that blow your mind? That's astounding. Astounding. So Jesus fulfills all the purposes that God had marked out for himself and for humanity. God's original design for the human race. God's purposes aren't overthrown. They're not destroyed by human sin. But all God's purposes, His original purposes for the human race, reach their completion, not in the first Adam, but in the last Adam. The first Adam blew it. God's purposes suffered because of the sin of our first parents. But they all reach their fullness. They reach their completion. All these purposes of God reach their completion in the last Adam. Not only is Jesus supreme in the original creation, the old creation, but He's also supreme in the work of new creation. So what have we seen this morning? Two things. We've seen the supremacy of Christ in the original creation. We've also seen the supremacy of Christ in the new creation. All of that was to lead up to this. I want you to notice four parallels. There's four parallels between verses 15 through 17 and verses 18 through 20. Clear parallelism between the two. There's at least four parallels that can be discerned. First, as Christ was already the image of the invisible God at the inception of the original creation, verse 15, so the fullness of deity dwells in Him in the work of new creation, verse 19. That's the first parallel. Second parallel, as Christ was the firstborn of the original creation, verse 15, so He is the firstborn of the new creation through His resurrection from the dead, verse 18. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus signals the beginning of the work of new creation. And this work of new creation has been going on now for over 2,000 years. Someone says, where is it? I don't see it. Where is this new creation? It's going on right now. It's hidden now. One day it will be manifested for all to see. Right now Jesus is redeeming people. He's redeeming souls. One day He's going to redeem the whole world for them to live in. So this work of new creation is taking place right now. And it all started with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A third parallel, as Christ existed before all things in the original creation of verse 17, so He became the head and the beginning in order that He might come to have first place in the new creation, verse 18. And then the fourth parallel, as Christ made all things in the heavens and on earth in the original creation, verse 16, so He will reconcile all things in the heavens and on earth in the new creation. Verse 20. These parallels are not accidental. It's all there. Paul wrote it right into the passage. It's all there by design. In Paul's mind, the last things of the new creation have all been modeled on, patterned after the first things of the original creation. And the last Adam has come and accomplished what the first Adam wasn't able to do. This is so helpful. It really pulls your Bible together. Think in terms of old creation, new creation. Think of first Adam, last Adam. And suddenly the Scripture just opens up before you. And Jesus as the last Adam, He's come and He's accomplished what the first Adam should have done, but failed to do. And what Paul is doing in this letter is he's calling the believers at the church of Colossae to concentrate on their identification with Christ and the new creation. He's saying, look, the old things have passed away. The old creation is perishing. What you need to be thinking of is think about your identity in Christ and think about your connection to the new creation. He reminds them of this in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, you laid aside the old self. Your old man is dead. You laid aside the old self with his evil practices, and you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And in Paul's mind, as these believers in this church begin to identify, consciously identify with Christ and the new creation, they will avoid being deceived by these false teachers. These false teachers who are trying to get them to conform to philosophies and lifestyles that are associated with this old fallen world that's passing away. And Paul says, no, you are citizens of a new world. You belong to a new creation. Let those old things go. Identify with Christ and the new creation. Well, there's a whole lot could be said, isn't there, as we think about practical lessons and practical applications. What practical use can we make of all this? Well, there's so much could be said. I have to restrain myself to just three things. First thing, Jesus is God. You know, if you get anything from the sermon this morning, you should get this. Jesus is God. Can you imagine people actually seriously entertaining the idea that Jesus Christ is not God? But clearly, when you look at these passages and other passages in the New Testament, it's clear as crystal that Jesus Christ isn't just a wonderful legend. He isn't just a great teacher or a well-known religious figure or even a prophet in some sense or even a good example. He's so much more than those things. So much more. He is God. He's God incarnate. The perfect revelation. Perfect representation of the invisible God. God incarnate, who left the glory of heaven, came to earth to do what needed to be done. To do what we needed to have done for ourselves, that we couldn't do for ourselves. He came from heaven to earth, and he did it all. He's God. He has to be God. He's got to be God, because only God has the power of life. Only God has power over death. Only God can overcome death. And God calls each and every one of us this morning to believe upon him, to exercise faith in him, to believe in him and his power. God calls every single one of us this morning to believe that he is able to raise the dead, to believe that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you really? God calls us to believe in the resurrection. And as you know, as I know, there's a lot of people in the world don't really believe this. They don't really believe that Jesus Christ lived and he died and he was raised from the dead. But God calls us to believe this. You know, Peter was in Athens. He was on a place called Mars Hill. And in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 32, he was preaching on the resurrection. And we read there that when the people listening to him heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That word sneer, you can almost hear it in the word, sneer. But, verse 34, some also believed. Some sneered, but some believed. Which is it for you? As you think about the resurrection from the dead, are you sneering or are you believing? That message of resurrection receives both, has both of those responses to it. Some sneer, some believe. Which is it for you? I hope you're believing. Because Jesus said, those who believe in him shall live. Because Jesus has overcome death, all who put their trust in him, they will live. Because we believe in Jesus, he's overcome death, we will overcome death. He said in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Christ will defeat death. The last enemy, the scripture tells us, the last enemy is going to be destroyed, going to be defeated. When? When Jesus calls forth souls and bodies from the grave. All who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. Jesus, by the word of his power, is going to call forth dead bodies, dead people from their graves, and they'll rise from the dead. And in that resurrection, Jesus will overcome death. He will defeat the last enemy. In that last hour, when he comes again and he raises his people from the dead, in their final hour, think of this, as a believer in Christ, in my final hour, if I'm spared and I'm consciously on my deathbed, I'm going to be able to say, I will overcome. Yes, I'm going to be in the ground. I'm going to be buried in the ground, but I will rise again. Death isn't going to win. I'm going to win. Not because of me, not because of my power, but because of Christ. I will overcome death. And on our deathbed, we'll be able to shake our fist at death and say, you're not going to win. I'm going to win. I'm going to overcome. Christ will have the last word. He will have his way. And we'll be able to say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The biggest fool in the world is a person who's not ready to die. It's a paradox. The most important business of life is to be ready for the end. To be ready for death. Can you think of any business in the world or in your life that's more important than that? I can't. Jesus is God. Thank God he's God. Because through him we will overcome. As a second line of practical use that we can make of these things, the resurrection of Christ launches the work of new creation. Jesus' resurrection sets it all in motion. And I want you to think about the great things God is doing in the world today. God is doing some wonderful things in the world today. We look at our world is broken, people are hurting, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of frightening things taking place in the world, but God is present in the world and he's doing a wonderful work. Right now, God is carrying on the work of new creation. It's not hands off with God. No, he's involved. And he's involved in the work of new creation. And for those who will see it, for those who will look through the eyes of faith, they can see God reclaiming the creation, remaking the cosmos. He's making a new people to inhabit a new world. Consider the great things that God is doing in you as a believer. You're not the old person you used to be, are you? Christ is making a difference in your life. At least hopefully he's making a difference. God is doing some wonderful things in your life. Christians have a future and a hope. There was a time when we had no hope. But now because of Christ, we have a great hope. God is doing wonderful things. The Christian life is a wonderful life. We heard about this in the adult class this morning. Very edifying class about the joy of the King's way. Yeah, it's difficult, it's hard, it's challenging, but we don't want to be on any other way other than the King's highway. That's where we want to be. And God is doing wonderful things. The Christian life is a wonderful life. Can you think of any other life you'd rather be living? What is it? What other life would you rather be living? What would you rather be doing than living the Christian life? The Christian life is so positive. It's about new life. It's about new beginnings. It's about resurrection. It's about the possibility of change. You don't have to get up tomorrow and be the same old person that you were yesterday or the same old person you were 6 years ago. You can be a new person. A new person. You can have a new beginning. You don't have to live in bondage to the same old sins that beset you every day of your life. There is forgiveness of sin because of Christ. And there's the possibility for change through his Spirit who indwells us. Christians don't walk by the law of sin and death. Now we walk by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a power at work in us. So we don't have just forgiveness of sin, but there's also power by the Spirit of Christ to walk in newness of life and to live a life of faith and to live a life of obedience, a life of joy, to have a life of prayer and communion with God, to live a life that honors God and pleases God so that you don't fear and cower before God, but to know that in Christ, I'm living a life that honors Him. That's the Christian life. It's wonderful. I can't think of any other life I'd rather be living. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. Thirdly and finally, we need to see the glory of Christ. I hope if we're seeing anything this morning, we're seeing something of the glory of Christ. Do you see the glory of Christ? Is Christ glorious in your eyes? Can you look, take in the Scripture by faith, and look at Christ by faith and see anything of His glory? If you do, then you will render to the Lord Jesus Christ His due respect. Jesus won't be the butt of jokes, little jokes, and little semi-respectful, humorous little cliches. No, He's the Lord of glory. He's too glorious for that. He's worthy of so much more than that. You see the glory of Christ, you will give Him His due reverence and respect. And if you see the glory of Christ, it ought to have an impact on your life, shouldn't it? Does the glory of Christ impact the way you think? Does the glory of Christ touch you at all about the way you feel? Does the glory of Christ impact the way you live? As you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and you behold His glory, does it make a difference in the choices you make and the decisions you make? There's a whole lot of people here this morning who can say yes to all these questions. Jesus makes a difference in how I live. But not everybody in this room can say that. There are some here and some in the world. Jesus could be dead, wouldn't matter. Jesus could never have existed, wouldn't matter. Doesn't make a difference on how they live. But the glory of Christ ought to make a difference in us. It ought to have an impact on how we live. Sad to say, for so many people, it's just Jesus, the mention of Jesus Christ is just so much religion. That's all it is. A lot of people say, I don't want a Jesus that demands everything from me. I don't want a Jesus that is so big and so powerful and so glorious. I don't want a Jesus who is God. And I don't want a Jesus who requires me to make decisions according to what He says. I don't want Him to affect the way I live. I don't want a Jesus who crosses my desires and crosses my ambitions. I don't want that kind of Jesus. Listen, that's the only Jesus there really is. That's it. An all-glorious Christ who is God. Yes, who demands everything. Everything. Proverbs 30 and verse 12 says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Are there a lot of religious people in the world? Tons of them. Tons of them. That are pure in their own eyes. But the Word of God says they're not washed from their filthiness. A person can be very religious. Very religious, have a form of religion, a form of Christianity, but here's the real question. The real question is, do you love Jesus? Do you really love Him? Are you a friend of Jesus? Is He your treasure? Do you worship him? Is he the one you worship? Treasure is precious to you. Professing Christians are a dime a dozen. They're all over the place. True followers of Christ are few, and they are precious. Our Father, this morning we thank you and praise you for the glorious truths of the gospel. Father, we thank you that these things are true, that these things we read of in the scriptures are gospel realities. And especially today, Father, we thank you for the glorious reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you that death did not defeat him, that the evil plots and schemings of men did not destroy him. But we thank you that by your power you raised your Son from the dead, where even now he rules and reigns on high. And Father, we thank you that even now he is carrying on the work of new creation. Lord, that he is redeeming souls and making them new in himself, and that one day he will return and he will call us forth from our graves and give us new resurrection bodies and remake the heavens and the earth. Father, we long for that day to come. We thank you for the glorious realities that are set before us in Christ. Thank you, Father, that we who at one time were a hopeless people have a future and a hope. Father, we pray that these things would encourage our hearts and comfort our hearts. But Father, we also pray that they would work in us repentance. Indeed, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our very best. You are worthy of everything that we are, everything that we hope to be. And Father, we pray that you will grant that these glorious gospel truths will so impact the way we think and feel and live, that we will make our choices in the light of these things. Father, we pray that you will help us to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of new creation, which he is about even today in the world. Father, we thank you and praise you for these glorious realities. Thank you for loving us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May these things comfort and strengthen and encourage our hearts. We plead these mercies through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.